Now may we all bow and pray together. Oh, Heavenly Father, as we cast ourselves upon you and ask for your guidance in the hearing and understanding of the preaching of your word, what an amazing thing, O Lord, that we have just sung. It is completely in Christ alone. And it is completely his victory. For the death and the grave could not hold him, O Lord. And we think of that precious scripture that he was declared the Son of God by the resurrection of the dead. The grave and death he overcame. And so we declare in praise and wonder at your miraculous work, that left to ourselves we are but hopeless. But you have given us complete hope, and he is the anchor in the storm of this life. He is the anchor in the safe harbor. And so we pray now today that you might grant to us that we might see and recognize Jesus. That if any of us have eyes that have been prevented from seeing him, that it is today that is the day that we will recognize our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Might it be so, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. The word of God that we will read is Luke 23:55-24:7, and then verses 13-16 and verse 30 to the end of the chapter. When I quit feeling the wind from the pages, I will read. Luke 23:55. Now the women who had come with him out of Galilee followed after and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and perfumes. And on the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. But on the first day of the week at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened that while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling apparel. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, and be crucified, and the third day rise again." And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were conversing with each other about all these things which had taken place. And it came about that while they were conversing and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And it came about that when he had reclined at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it. And breaking it, he began giving it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?" And they arose that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, "The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon." And they began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. And while they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst, but they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still could not believe it for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of a broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their sight. Now he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are my witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came about that while he was blessing them, he parted from them. And they returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. The word of the Lord.
The title of the sermon this morning, "The Christ of Revelation, Redemption, and Resurrection." You know, Jesus entered just days before all of these events, as we studied last Lord's Day. On that Sunday, or on that first day of the week, as he entered Jerusalem, Jesus was hailed as the Christ, the King. He was honored by the many disciples that were there as pilgrims for Passover. Well, here, when we come fast-forwarding to here chapter 23 of Luke, it is some 5 days later, on that verge of the Passover Sabbath, the day of preparation, it's called, or a Friday. And as that Passover represented the redemption that God had performed in the Old Testament, that redemption of Israel out of Egypt, out of the bondage and slavery of tyranny of that dark power, that God had that as a foreshadowing of the eternal redemption that would be performed by the eternal Redeemer, Jesus the Christ. And so, instead of sounds on that Friday, instead of sounds of joy and praise, you hear instead the voices of those who were ridiculing Jesus Christ, scoffing and taunting him. And so, if you will recall with me, the Christ of redemption. And here in chapter 23, if I may consider with you some of the events that took place, allow me to join all the Gospels together and just give you the broad strokes, may I? Over in the book of Matthew, you'll find that it says there in chapter 27 that the whole Roman cohort, there in Jerusalem, these were the Roman garrison. It said that Christ was set in the midst of them all, and they all scoffed at him. It says in Luke 23 here, verse 36, it says that the soldiers at the cross scoffed at Jesus Christ. You'll find that the scoffing was more than mere taunting of Jesus. They put a robe on Jesus, the cohort did, back in the barracks. And they gave him a false scepter, and a reed, and they made a crown of thorns and pressed it into his head. And they would pound him on the face and pull out his beard, as Psalm 69 said they would. You find Hebrew rulers. And here in Luke 23, verse 35, it says that all the Hebrew or Jewish leaders, that is to say the Sanhedrin members, were passing by, scoffing at Jesus Christ, blaspheming him. And as all the people that were coming and going in the city in Matthew 24, it says, you know, that even all those who passed by would do this. And Matthew 24 says that the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, all of them, think of that. Those who were all the religious leaders, those who were the civil leaders in Israel, they all scoffed at Jesus. You who will destroy the temple and raise it up in 3 days, come down off that cross and I'll believe in you. He saved others, but he cannot save himself. You've heard it and read it, haven't you? The scoffing, the taunting. And they all blasphemed him. In chapter 23 here of Luke, in verse 30, I think it is, or somewhere around there, you even find the other. Well, there were two, remember, there were two others crucified with Jesus Christ. One of them even pitched in to scoff at Jesus Christ. Save yourself and save us too, he said. Redemption was costly. There was the betrayal of a disciple, one of the chosen 12, a betrayal of Judas against Christ. There was the mockery that I described to you just now. There was the mockery of stripping him bare. There was the mock robe and the mock crown and the mock scepter. There was the pain. The pain of the nails through his hands and his feet. Of the whip that tore his flesh, his back and his legs. There was the raging thirst that everyone who was on, that was crucified, would experience. He experienced it. And the cold shock of blood loss as his life dripped away. The rejection of the people. Those he had come to declare grace and gospel, these were the very ones who showed no sympathy, no sympathy at all, but only brutality, the cruel injustice of it all. That's what he bore for us. He was a helpless victim, that is to say, nailed. Imagine, nailed where you can't come off. Of course, yes, he was God in the flesh, but by his obedience to the covenant of redemption and fulfilling salvation for us, nailed to the cross, the object to destroy, an object that was disposable. In Psalm 22, it says, lo, they look at my bones, and I am but a worm. Oh, the intensity. The curse and the defilement of Passover that the Passover lamb bore. The death of the firstborn portrayed. The firstborn bore at that cross. Redemption. Hebrews 13 talks about Christ suffered outside the gate, outside the city, like the scapegoat taken on the Day of Atonement outside the camp. That's where he suffered. That's where he died. That's where he was taunted. That's where redemption was paid for you and me. Yes, beloved, the Christ of redemption. But secondly, I would like for us to consider the Christ of revelation. You know, it's said, you know, that Christ is in the old covenant veiled, but Christ is in the new covenant revealed. And we see all those types and those shadows and those promises and those pictures and all of those prophecies. They all come together like the roads at a roundabout. They all come together to that focal point, to Jesus Christ. And here in fulfillment of them all. Remember what we saw here in these texts, you know, in chapter 24 of Luke. Let's reread verses 25 to 27. Or actually, I don't think we read those, so now we shall. These are the two men on the road to Emmaus. We only know one of their names. Cleopas was his name. But two of them walking on this road to Emmaus, 7 miles from Jerusalem, discussing what had occurred in shock, doubt. "Oh, our women trouble us," they said to Jesus. "Our women have come back from the grave, and they trouble us, saying that he's risen. We don't know what to think." Well, you could believe it. But in chapter 24, verses 25 to 27, Christ had hidden his identity from them, and here walking with them, having heard all they had to say, this is what Jesus said. Verse 25, "Then he said to them, 'O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets had spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself.'" And then if you look after Jesus appears to his disciples, the rest of them, you see, in verse 44, Jesus said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. And then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." It was written in the Old Testament. All of those, the Passover lamb, the most obvious, isn't it? After all, why do we, I've had someone ask me, you know, the obvious, but they were young, so I gave them a pass. You know, but why would we have Easter this time of year? I said, "Well, son, it's remember it was Passover when Jesus died." "Oh, yeah." "Well, we talk about Good Friday, you see. That would be the day that would be lining up with on the calendar when Jesus died on the cross. On the Sabbath, remember, he was in the grave. That evening, you see, on the Friday and also on the Saturday, and then up into Sunday or the first day of the week, Christ lay in the tomb." Oh, but on that first day of the week, on the Lord's Day, we call it Sunday on the secular calendar. I don't like to use that word. Christ came forth from the grave alive. It is because it's Passover. Christ is our Passover. 1 Corinthians 5:7 tells us. Christ is the one who fulfilled all that giant picture of God redeeming Israel from Egypt by the power of his right hand is a picture, the blood of the lamb, the death of the firstborn, all of it pointing to Jesus Christ, the eternal God, the Son incarnate, who paid the ransom price that we might be freed from sin, yes, freed from condemnation, yes, but freed also from death. And so that's why this day. So you see, that's one of the types and shadows we've gone through before. Many of the sacrifices, the priesthood, the temple itself. Jesus said, you know, "Tear down this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up again," when he cleansed the temple. And they said, "What sign do you give us?" And it says there in the book of John, a gospel of John, and it says, "This spake he concerning the resurrection from the dead." Amazing. That's the very thing they were saying to him on that cross. "Come on, you, raise the temple in 3 days. Show us." He will. And he did. And so the Old Testament. Jesus said in Matthew 12, verses 39 to 40, when they were asking for a sign, and Jesus said, "No sign shall be given this evil generation except the sign of one of those prophets of the Old Testament." In fact, the only prophet who actually came from Galilee like Jesus Christ. You all know who it is now, don't you? I gave it away. Jonah. He said, "No sign but the sign of the prophet Jonah. As he was 3 days in the belly of the great fish, so must the Son of Man be 3 days in the heart of the earth, in the tomb." And so in Job 19, he was one looking towards this resurrection. Job said he looks for his Redeemer. His Redeemer lives. "And after my flesh is destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God." How can that happen? Your flesh is destroyed, yet in your flesh you see God. A resurrection from the dead. Psalm 22 that we looked at just a couple of weeks ago, really, or a week ago, we looked at it, but a couple of weeks ago in detail. There you find in verses 16 and through 18, you say, "Here I am, and the congregation of the wicked has surrounded me at the cross." It's talking about. Imagine that. It uses the word edah, I think it is, which is the same word, or kahal, one of the two, but those two words are the same words used for the word church or assembly. Here's the church of the wicked. They're the ones who surrounded me and cast insults. But he says, "They pierced my hands and my feet. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my raiment." They're doing it right around the cross, aren't they? "But I will declare to my brethren." Now, wait a minute. I thought they were killing you at the cross. You see, it's talking about a resurrection. "I will declare to my brethren. And in the midst of the assembly, I will praise you, O Lord. God has heard my prayer and answered me." You see this quoted in Hebrews chapter 2, beginning there in verse 10 and going all the way through verse 14, where it talks about this very thing, quoting Psalm 22, saying this is a prophecy talking about Jesus Christ, the Christ of Revelation. It says there's where Christ fulfilled it by his resurrection from the dead. You know what it said he accomplished there? He destroyed or conquered or disarmed the one who had the power of death, the devil. And so the Old Testament fulfilled. Isaiah 25 verse 8, "He will swallow up death forever. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, where is your curse? O grave, where is your conquering power?" Translating it from the Old Testament. Well, you all recognize that from 1 Corinthians 15. It says that Christ did that at his resurrection from the dead. He plucked the fangs out of the power of death. He's the one who will finally, at his second coming, eliminate death altogether. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. We read in our responsive reading, Psalm 16. In Psalm 16, you know, we see there, "My flesh rests in hope." It talks about you will not allow your Holy One to see decay. The only Holy One is Jesus Christ. "You will show him the path of life, not death. And he will be at God's right hand in pleasure forever." You know, the very words are quoted in Acts chapter 2 at that great sermon at Pentecost. In fact, it's used by the Apostle Paul later in the book of Acts. You find him preaching the very same thing in chapter 13 of Acts to these people in Turkey as he preaches to them about the same thing, quoting Psalm 16. "You will not suffer your Holy One to see decay, but you will raise him up." In that sermon at Pentecost, it says all of this Old Testament passage, it says David was a prophet. David was a prophet foretelling of the resurrection from the dead. It said it's not talking about David. He's still in his tomb. That's what Peter says there in Acts 2. But talking of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the descendant from David, who is raised to the right hand of the Father. And he's the one who has fulfilled this and sat down on his throne. You see all these Old Testament texts. Psalm 118. Remember, we talked about that last Lord's Day, where the people were quoting from it saying, "Hosanna! Pray, Lord, save us," is the idea. But there in that text, Jesus quotes it in Luke, the gospel according to Luke, when he's addressing the wicked. Let's turn to chapter 20 for a moment. Remember, he's addressing the ones who later on at the cross would taunt him. The Pharisees, the chief priests. Chapter 20, verses 14 and 15. Christ quotes out of Psalm 118. He gives this parable, you remember it? Where it talks about the one who owned the vineyard. And it says that the owner would send his servant to go get the produce or get the fruit, or in other words, the profits from the sale of what was grown in the vineyard. It says that these people he sent him to, they would beat and mistreat and insult these servants of his. So finally he sends the heir, the one who owns this vineyard. And he says, I'll send him, they'll respect him. And what do? They kill him. And they said, the heir's inheritance will be ours. Now get what it's saying. Jesus says, they want to inherit my inheritance. And they think by killing they inherit it. Well, Jesus talks to them and says this, 18:22 of Psalm 118:22. He says, the stone the builders have rejected has become the chief cornerstone. So in other words, it is this redemption of Jesus Christ that is the cornerstone, that foundation. This is the mark from which everything else is built. This is that which upon which we rest all hope and salvation. The builder's rejected stone has become the chief cornerstone. Quoted in 1 Peter chapter 2. It's quoted in chapter 4 of Acts. Let me look at Acts 4. Can I read it to you? You'll love it. The same Sanhedrin that condemned Jesus to death is the Sanhedrin Peter after Jesus' resurrection and ascension, after Pentecost. Peter and John are standing before them, and they're telling them not to preach in this name Jesus Christ. In verse 10 through 12 of Acts 4, listen to the words. Let it be known to you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. This one raised, this cornerstone, this one who is the foundation of it all, the resurrection from the dead, the seal, the proof that he is the one upon whom we build. In your sermon notes, you have a text out of Isaiah 53. It speaks of Jesus Christ in Isaiah, 7 centuries plus before Jesus Christ. It speaks of the fact that he was condemned unjustly. But listen to the words. He was taken from prison and from judgment. He will declare his generation. He was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people. He was stricken. Now listen. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. Because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. Stop. Do you get what it's saying? After he's cut off from the living, after he's put to death, it says he shall see his seed, those who belong to him. He shall prolong his days, that is to say, by a resurrection from the dead. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. How can that be if he's dead, you see? Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. All of this, Jesus said, was prophesied. I gave you a sampling. Can you imagine, beloved? Can you just imagine what it must have been like as Jesus spoke to these men, how they described it? They said, did our hearts not burn within us when he spoke? The power of the Word of God communicating the Old Testament Word of God and saying, I am what it's talking about. The Christ of Revelation. When Jesus said, it is finished, he finished all that was required in the prophecy, in the types, in the shadows having to do with his death. Oh, but then, completing all, satisfying all righteousness in our behalf, death could not hold him. He was raised from the dead. That's why he's not only the Christ of redemption and the Christ of revelation, but he's also the Christ of the resurrection. Look with me, if you would, back in chapters 23 and 4 of Luke. Look at how his death and his burial, his resurrection were powerfully witnessed. The witnesses that we have here. I'll just skate over the surface and give you references. You can study it on your own. But in chapter 23, verse 47, there was an enemy soldier, the centurion. As Jesus died, he said, "Into thy hand I commend my spirit." You and I can't do that, by the way. We don't dismiss our spirit. God is the one who determines the way and the time and all of that when we die. Christ, having fulfilled all, committed his spirit unto the Father, Psalm 69. But as you read that, the centurion says, "Surely this was a righteous man." If you look at Mark chapter 15, verse 39, it says, there it says that he said, "Surely this was the Son of God." This man bore witness, number one, that Jesus died, but secondly, that he died as a man righteous. You see, it's important to know he truly died. One of my favorites is here in Luke 23, verse 42. It's really longer than that, but you get the gist. It's not the scoffing criminal crucified next to Christ, but the other one. The one who did not scoff at Jesus Christ. Now get the picture. This criminal is dying too on a cross. But not innocently. And even says as much. He said, "Look, stop ridiculing him. This is an innocent man that you're scoffing at. But we deserve this. We're guilty." But he did something else. Listen to the faith that is demonstrated by what this man says. In verse 42. Of Luke 23. He said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He saw Jesus was dying. He knew Jesus was being crucified right next to him. He saw the nails through him. He saw the blood. He saw everything that could before him, and he knew what was inevitable for them all. And yet his faith was, "I see you as one I believe." Now get that testimony of one so close, so near to Jesus Christ, that faith. That when you're watching someone die, you know they're going to die. How can you trust them to remember you when he comes in his kingdom? Unless you believe he is the Christ and he will rise to bring in his kingdom. Well, not to get bogged down there, in chapter 23, verse 48, there was a mob of scoffers that had gathered, the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done. Here you get the picture. You see, they've come to the cross to see him die. Some might have been friendly, but certainly not by any stretch at all. So they've come to see, like the public executions of old, they've come to see this public execution, and they come to see this one suffer and die, getting a joy out of this, some sick joy. But even they were touched by the reality of this innocent one, God incarnate, dying. And it says, they beat their breasts and returned. An old sign of grief or mourning. And the high officials, we didn't read it, but in chapter 23, beginning in verse 51, you find there's Joseph of Arimathea. It says there that he was one of the Sanhedrin members, but he was not there and not consenting unto the death of Jesus Christ. If you were to compare these verses here about Joseph of Arimathea, if you were to compare those with John chapter 19, 38 to 42, you find there it also mentions another Sanhedrin member by the name of a guy who came in John 3, Nicodemus. Here are two high officials risking all for Jesus Christ. But there's something else about it. Fulfilling prophecy, probably unwittingly. Joseph, it says, owned this adjacent tomb where no one had ever been laid. And it says that he took Christ down. He went to Pilate, asked for the body of Christ. Think of this. Publicly going to this Roman official. Everyone's going to know eventually. He asked for the body of Jesus Christ. And he is granted permission, and he is there taking the body down off the cross, and Nicodemus is helping them, and they are bringing this body, the dead body of Christ, to this tomb, and fulfilling Isaiah 53 in the process as well. He was numbered, as we read in Isaiah 53, with the wicked, and yet he made his tomb there, a borrowed tomb, a tomb with the wealthy, Joseph being wealthy. But there's another aspect of their witness. They handled the dead body, lifeless body of Jesus Christ, and could attest he truly had died. The witnesses God had placed around this. Well, you see, at the end of 23, we saw they were preparing all these spices. They had put a bunch in the tomb, and the women, the ladies who had gone to, had watched, and they saw where the tomb was. They go to prepare the spices before it's sunset and the Sabbath begins. And as soon as it's over, they bring those spices they prepared on a Lord's Day morning to the tomb. But the point here is, you have lowly pilgrim ladies who come that the Lord gave witness to, and their witness was not highly spoken of. They were not allowed to testify in a court. Why would God give witness of his resurrection to these ladies? Well, the new covenant teaching of how God would pour out his spirit, not just on the men, but on the women, how he would indwell the ladies and the men. Remember, Acts 2 describes that in detail. But the whole point here being, if it was trying to fake evidence, certainly it would not have chosen these ladies. But there's more. One of them was Mary Magdalene. And you read in Matthew, for example, that she fell at Jesus' feet, clinging to his feet, his legs. And he says, "Stop clinging to me. I've not yet ascended to my Father. Go tell the others." She held him and knew he was truly alive. In other words, not a ghost. And so you have this witness of one who is raised. But in verses 4 and 7 here, 4 through 7, you hear two other witnesses that are spoken of in this gospel according to Luke. Angels. The angelic witness that's given unto Jesus Christ. Why are you here looking for the living among the dead? He is not dead, but he is risen, like he told you he would. Remember, he said he must suffer many things at the hands of wicked men, and we had raised the third day. Go on, tell the others. They boogie right out. We didn't read it, but if you were to go back and look at Matthew chapter 28, in the early portion of that chapter, you find there are other witnesses that are there before Jesus, when Jesus was crucified. Somewhere in that time frame, either very early on Sunday morning or late on a Friday, the leaders, the chief priests, spoke to Pilate and said, "We want a guard set on the tomb." You remember reading this? They said, "We want a guard set on the tomb." He said, "You have guards in your temple. You see to it." So they set guards on the tomb. So the tomb of Jesus Christ, after the stone was rolled there and the body is in the tomb, they had guards on the outside, and they even set a seal on that tomb, on the stone. And these guards, it says in Matthew, when the angels showed up and rolled away the stone, it says these guards were transfixed with fear. They trembled with fear. And after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It says they head back to the chief priests and the council, and they bribe them to keep quiet. But the men bore witness. Witness after witness, but there's more. Those enemies that were surprised and afraid, they gave witness, but there was also Simon in chapter 24, verse 12. But earlier it says, he appeared unto Simon also. He knows. And so when you have this Simon who had denied Jesus Christ, this Simon Peter who was depressed and dejected. Remember, he had wept bitterly after denying Jesus Christ. He too observed that Jesus was raised. Had two men on the road to Emmaus. Cleopas and his companion were surprised by this unexpected companion, Jesus Christ, who appeared unto them and revealed himself only when he broke the bread like he had done that evening, Passover Eve, the supper. That's why it was so fresh in their memory. But also in verse 36 here, the 11 chosen disciples, they were in hiding. They were in a room hiding. They were filled with doubt, fear. And so you find here in chapter 24, verse 33 and following, there they were, and a report comes to them from these men on the road to Emmaus. But as Jesus appears to them, in verse 36, look what happens. As they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said, "Peace be to you." They were terrified and frightened and supposed they'd seen a spirit. He said, "Why are you troubled? Why do you doubt? Doubts arise in your hearts. Behold my hands and my feet. It is myself. Handle me and see, a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." When he said this, he showed him his hands and his feet. When they still did not believe for joy and marveled, "It's too good to be true," in other words. "Have you any food here?" And so they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and he ate it in their presence. Look at all of the evidence involved. The one who truly died, the one who was handled, the one they knew that life had left the flesh, who was placed in the tomb, a sealed tomb with a guard on the tomb, and the angel said he's raised from the dead. The ladies gave evidence that he was raised from the dead. Here he stands in the midst of these people, and these men can't believe it. It's too good to be true. How can this be? So you see, it's not that they were wanting to believe this. They had trouble believing this. He convinced them how. Come on, handle. Look, you see the nail prints. Touch me. I'm not a spirit. And he says, "Give me something to eat." He eats in front of them. It's not recorded here, but in the Gospel of John, it says there was one in their midst at one time when they appeared to them that was missing, by the name of Thomas. We all have heard of Thomas, haven't we? Believing Thomas. Oh, wait a minute, it's not that. It's doubting Thomas. He said, "Unless I put my finger in his nail prints, and unless I put my hand in the place of the spear, I won't believe." Jesus appears. "Thomas, come here. Put your finger right here. Put your hand inside my side. And quit disbelieving and believe." What does he do? "My Lord and my God." Well, you see the testimony to the risen Christ. The eating the food. It says in 1 John 1, John says, "That which we saw, which we heard, which we handled, which we experienced, that's what we proclaim unto you." A resurrection gospel that they were willing to die for. It says in the first chapter of Acts, Jesus showed himself over the space of 40 days with many infallible proofs that he was raised from the dead. And as we see at the end of this chapter, they saw him even ascend to the heavenly places on a cloud. Well, that's the Christ of the resurrection, the Christ of revelation, and the Christ of redemption. But my fourth point, what does it matter? Does it matter that he's raised from the dead? Why do we remember this time, this day? Well, I'll tell you why. If Jesus is not raised from the dead, then redemptive history ends in the cul-de-sac of a Palestinian grave. That's where redemptive history would end. Then God is not the living God, nor is he the God of the living, if he's not raised. That would mean death is stronger than God. Death is stronger than God's word, and God's acts are proven to be empty and come to naught. However, since Jesus is risen, all of redemptive history gives testimony through the centuries, through the millennia, that this is the one who came to fulfill all. And God's purposes and God's word cannot be broken and cannot be thwarted. And he has triumphed over death, triumphed over the curse, over the evil one. There's more, though. If Christ's career had ended in the tomb and he were still dead, then all the claims that Jesus made about himself would also be a lie, wouldn't they? When Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am," claiming to be the I am who spoke out of the burning bush, in other words, well, you see, if he remained dead, that would prove, how can you be the self-existent one when you're still dead? But you see, he did come forth. It was quoted in the prayer out of Romans chapter 1, verse 4. But it says that Jesus Christ was declared to be the Son of God with power, raised by the Spirit of holiness, raised from the dead. And so, testimony that is true. When Jesus said, spoke about the kingdom of God, that is the rule of God, that is the power of God, he shows that power to destroy the enemy and manifest his triumph over all things is true. The message that was so central to Christ, to redeem a kingdom people, a central theme of the prophets, the kingdom of heaven has come. But it also means the eschatological triumph at the second coming is sure. But thirdly, if Jesus is still dead, then that would mean the heart of New Testament Christology is false. If you were to look through the New Testament in great detail, you'll find that really in the early church, the early confession of the church, it was not the saviorhood of Jesus that was most prominent. It was the lordship of Jesus that was most prominent. If we confess with our lips Jesus as Lord and believe in our heart that God hath raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. Romans 10, 9 and 10. Let all the house of Israel therefore know, assuredly, that God has made him both Lord and Christ whom you crucified. Acts chapter 2, verse 36. Therefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Philippians 2, 9 to 11. You see, all of it authenticated and declared this lordship of Jesus Christ, the risen Lord. In 1 Corinthians 8, 6, it says, "For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords as the world would imagine them, yet in truth there is but one God, the Father, one Lord, Jesus Christ, one Spirit, God the Holy Spirit." Furthermore, if Christ were not raised, we would still be in our sins. Paul talked about this in 1 Corinthians, didn't he? He said, if Christ be not raised, we are of all people most miserable, and we're still in our sins. But over in Romans chapter 4, verse 25, do you remember that? Christ was delivered over, that is, sacrificed for our trespasses, and he was raised for our justification. Justified. God accepted in our place and acquitted in the righteousness of Christ who is risen from the dead. But finally, there's one last thing. His resurrection from the dead. If that had not happened, how could we have hope of everlasting life? If he were not raised from the dead, how could we not grieve and mourn over those who have died before us? Ah, but it says, because he is risen, because Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, and he has triumphed over sin and over death, it says, when Christ comes again, he says, for us not to be like those who grieve, who have no hope. But when Christ comes again, we shall all be raised. We shall all be changed at the last trump, in the twinkling of an eye, everlastingly glorified. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know when he shall appear, we shall be like him. Does it matter? Absolutely. Christ is risen. He is the Christ of revelation, the Christ of redemption, the Christ of resurrection, the cornerstone, our life, our hope, and the guarantee of all the promises of God. The yes and the amen. Jesus Christ, our Lord, is risen indeed. Amen. Let's bow together in prayer. O righteous Father, as we worship you, as we bow before you to read and receive your word, we're all smitten by it. Grace is free to us, but as the saying goes, it certainly wasn't cheap. The cost at the cross, the cost of suffering in life, the cost of death itself. Oh, but the price has been paid. Raised in everlasting glory. And so the price for us, Christ, as it says, the certificate of debt that was against us was nailed to the cross. As you go on to say in the same text of Colossians 2, that Jesus Christ is the one who has disarmed principalities and powers. Led them in open display of shame and triumphed over them in the most misunderstood by the demonic powers thing, by his cross, but also by the empty tomb, by the resurrection from the dead. Lord, we come to you with gratitude flowing from our innermost being. What do we have that we've not received? Lord, if any here do not know Christ, have wrestled with doubt, unbelief, or much like Thomas, may today be the day that by your Spirit you work in their deepest recesses of their heart and soul, to take the scales off their eyes, to tear up that hardened heart and make it receptive and soft, and give them a mind and heart to believe. May today be the day of salvation. Father, through your truth, you call us unto yourself so decisively that in everything we are, and everything we do, and everything we have, that it might be invested with a special devotion and dynamism, lived out in a response to your summons with gratitude for your great grace. Father, may you grant unto us the recognition that we, Father, have all hope and nothing can separate us from your love in Christ. Lord, may you strengthen the saints and call us to a new zeal that would call others to flee the city of destruction. The light of the gospel going forth from our lips and by your Spirit. And may you, Father, call many on the road to destruction to everlasting life through us, your feeble vessels, declaring your gospel truth. Now, Father, grant great joy and hope in believing, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now receive the benediction. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.